a couple of thoughts, and then we'll go to Satan, his character and his fall. And then in the concluding lessons in the angelology, we'll be considering the psychology of temptation. We do this also in psychology class a little bit, biblical psychology. We could not leave this subject of our foes without studying a little bit in the psychology of temptation. Demons are of a superhuman, if not supernatural, order of creation. Again, not to be confused with angels, who are very much higher than we are by creation. I do not believe the demons were higher than we are by creation. But Paul said that even Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. When Christ took upon himself human nature, he took upon him a nature lower than angels. By redemption in the resurrection, we'll be higher than the angels, since the saints shall judge angels. Rule angels. The word judge does not mean that we will judge them in the sense of discriminate in their actions, but judging them as rulers. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ and joint rulers with Jesus Christ over everything that God's made. Even the cherubim will be lower than we are by our redemption. But we are sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So much higher than the angels by redemption. But demons do not partake of this high realm of angels. But they still dwell in a realm different from ours, in a spiritual realm, and therefore they have so much more experience than we do, so much more knowledge than we do. Their knowledge of the secrets of creation and of the laws of nature makes them to be able to do miraculous things. And then, of course, as their allies, they have fallen angels which have supernatural power, along with Lucifer. Here is why they can do such miraculous things as levitation, the one that we gave from this missionary from Nigeria, along with a supernatural knowledge. Here's why they can bring sickness, deformity, as the demons of infirmity, along with the other sicknesses they brought in the illustrations in the Gospels, and the Lord cast out the demons. So their memories would be so much greater than ours. Now, in Christian psychology class, I teach, and I believe I have several texts that would corroborate it, that all forgetting is caused by our souls having to use our brains for memory and for thinking and for logic. But when the soul and spirit leaves the body, the subconscious memory then will take over. And the subconscious memory is infallible in what's been fed into it. And we'll prove that in biblical psychology next year. It is a biblical teaching, and psychology is just catching up with it here in the last 100 years, really. Well, demons being disembodied creatures, their memory would be perfect. And they've had 6,000 years of experience. tempting humans, for instance. Don't you think they know more about you than you do? Or what makes you tick? And how to tempt you? What methods to use? What particular temptation to use? Now, in relationship to these spirits in the world, these demons, in 1 John 4, 1 through 4, John assures us, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Verse 3 verses shows you what you've overcome, the spirits that are in the world. Try the spirits. For many spirits are going out in the world that confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the very spirit of Antichrist. But you're of God. You conquered them. Because you're in Christ. And it's in the aorist tense. So it's a perfect form in the past. Nikau. It gives the assurance of absolute victory because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There is a restraint, and I'm glad of this. I'm glad that the devil can't do with me as he pleases, or his agents, any of them. I am indwelt by the mighty third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he's administering the whole life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, which defeated the enemy and all of his agents. There is a restraint upon the devil and the demon power, even out in the world, much less the Christian. Paul calls it an annulling of him in Hebrews 2:14. And in 2 Thessalonians, we've seen he restrains until he that restrains be taken out of the way. Our lives as a Christian would be a continual terror. I think this is what John warns about the fear in this world. For perfect love casteth out fear. For he said, fear hath torment. There is no fear in love. Love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Our lives would be one continual, all-consuming terror if they had the power over us that wasn't restrained. In the case of Job, even in the Old Testament, they had to get permission for their trial of Job. How much greater that God restrain them in our lives to only allow those things that he permits. If your life is hid with Christ in God, they've got to go through God and through Christ before they can get to you, and then they meet the Holy Spirit in you. I'll show you why I'm giving this in our attitude that we should have concerning demons in closing this section. Only as a believer takes themselves out of God's infinite protection. Paul calls it giving place to the devil. You know you can. The word place is room. A believer can put himself in the way and in the place of demon activity. And very often they blame God if they get in trouble. You can't pray and say, Lord, I'm going into the tavern and take a few short ones. I want to experiment so that I can help people in the tavern. Now, D.L. Moody went into the tavern and almost wrecked the joint. They couldn't do anything about it. He'd go in there, kneel down in the middle of the thing and start praying. You can imagine what this did to the booze hounds, the prostitutes, and bootleggers, and everybody else that was in there. Must have been a pretty discombobulating thing. Have a man all of a sudden start praying like D.L. Moody could pray. And a lot of them got saved. Remember, he is the one who saw a drunk in the gutter out in front of a saloon. And he went in the front door and shouted at the bartender. He said, your sign fell over outside here. Good advertisement. Let's see our attitude toward demons. First, there should be a healthy respect. Is it ever a wise thing to underestimate your adversary? If you ever did any prize fighting, and I did only for about a year in my life, and then I got wise to myself, my feet couldn't stand there still and see my face get battered in. I also learned that you better know who you're fighting. Don't ever underestimate him. You'll all get your nose put around the back of your head. You must have a right estimation, a right evaluation of demons. And I think this is part of the healthy exercise of these present lessons in angelology. The second attitude we should have toward them is no slavish fear. It's been one of the dangers of this class. I've met it in days gone by with unstable people. Very often, very timid people are people who have the wrong attitude, and they get afraid and very often get defeated by the class. And I've prayed very earnestly that God wouldn't allow that to happen to any of you. It's not the purpose of it, but it is biblical, and we should teach it. It's a part of Scripture, and it's a part of your warfare that you're going to meet, as Paul gives it. But there should be no slavish fear, inordinate terror of them, since our lives are hid with Christ in God. Then third, very important indeed, by no means ever have a preoccupation with demons. That's not the purpose of this class either. Not to make you continually conscious of them and see one behind every bush and in every person you meet. Very many Pentecostals like A.A. Allen were very, very preoccupied with them, and I think they got the advantage over him in this. When he died of alcoholic poisoning, I believe the reason for this was his inordinate preoccupation with demons. Obsession after a while. This is the very reason the restraint has been put upon them in their activity in us. It will unbalance the sobriety of your mind if you get too preoccupied. There's a healthy respect, but no preoccupation and no fear of them. I've seen it happen too often. I've seen it happen with students at Trinity College. Fourth, and this is very important, have absolutely no, and I emphasize it, no communion or communication with them. To talk to them, argue with them, assert, command, defend yourself against them. This is preoccupation. This is too dangerous. You can't argue with a demon. They're smarter than you are. Except when you allow the Spirit of God to speak through you. The only time that there should ever be any communication with a demon whatsoever is in the name of Jesus Christ under the anointing of the Spirit of God to cast them out. To rebuke them. I've rebuked them in obsession when they came obsessively into my mind to try to inundate my mind with a recurring, this is usually an obsession, it's a recurring demoniacal suggestion. But first to pray over it, and then in the name of Jesus Christ, and usually quoting the scripture, I will rebuke them. We shall see this using the scripture is very important in psychology of temptation. Plead to Christ, and let him handle the communication. Either directly or through you. You're no match. Number five, your attitude toward them. Use no presumption or self-will with them. This presumptive attitude is very dangerous in dealing with creatures like this. This is why there can't be this preoccupation we mentioned before. The only exception in talking to them is if the Holy Spirit shows you definitely that it is an evil spirit. I believe sincerely that if you're clothed with power from on high, Jesus promised, the devil's no match for you. Demons are no match. If it's in his name, under the anointing of the Spirit of God and his power, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt. As I'll show you with this illustration and temptation with this woman in Lumberton, North Carolina, who was obsessed and defeated, discouraged, almost ready to give up. And the Holy Spirit gave us the words to say. Remember, he clothed you with power that would endue. Ye shall be endued with power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And six. John shows above in this fourth chapter of 1 John 1 through 4, emphatically, our victory is absolutely assured. I love this. Not a matter of going to get it. It's already mine. Bought and paid for. Over every allurement, every seduction, every temptation, every trick that any of the devil's agents or the devil himself can bring against me. He's a defeated foe. His kingdom has already been judged. Jesus said so. The prince of this world is judged. Therefore, we're on the winning side, not the losing side. As ministers of Jesus Christ, we need the infilling of the Holy Spirit, though, with all of his precious enablements and wisdom and discernment, to realize who the foe is, and then, in the name of Jesus, to rebuke them. Coming back in your notes quite a little ways, to page 11, we want to come and study this one that the Bible calls Beelzebub. Now, Jesus didn't rebuke them for using this name. I know it was the scribes that used the name, but he didn't rebuke them for it.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
How is a person or individual, how does he become possessed?
The scriptures would indicate two ways that a person can be possessed. The question is, how can a person be possessed? It can be an involuntary thing, as the demoniacal boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, who evidently had been possessed all of his life with a demon. We do not know if it was the parents' fault or at what time during his early life he was possessed. Or it can be a voluntary thing of yielding over to them. Most of the time, I imagine, unconsciously. Not knowing what they were doing. Giving place to the devil. It is almost like the many stories that have been written and some movies made. Probably a basis of truth in it, of selling your soul to the devil. For gain, I imagine every fortune teller, every witch, that's a genuine one, made some kind of a bargain for that power. Not realizing maybe who was on the other end of the bargain. Nevertheless, there was a voluntary thing. Even some of we Christians are a little bit too free in making a concession or a bargaining with some habit in our life or some sin, some peaceful coexistence in it, and then find, to our amazement, we have given the devil room until we found it almost impossible to break the habit or to get the victory unless we seek God's face in absolute surrender. God has made every human a sovereign in his own life. That's our will. God himself will not break down my will. Even as a Christian, God will not, against my will, give me victory. I am a cosmos. I am a universe with one door into my world. And that door is my will. And the devil can't breach it. Demons can't breach it. And God Almighty won't breach it. Here's why he always says, if you will. Whosoever will. Always. There has to be some kind, especially for an adult, there has to be some kind of an agreement. Surrender the will. Surrender of your own autonomy to this other personality. It, like I said, it may be unconscious. The person may not know what they're doing. Probably most of them don't. But nevertheless, there has been an invitation. A latchet spring on every personality on the inside. Yes? Now, one thing at a time. The idea was, would a demon-possessed person know they're demon-possessed and seek some relief or seek some rescue? And then would somebody have to pray for them? First, I have the conviction, personally, that no one is ever saved without somebody praying for them. That's number one. I doubt very sincerely that any soul is ever saved, but that some human agency hasn't been used. You'll see this graphically in the case of the house of Cornelius. The angel couldn't tell him how to get saved. They had to send a Joplin to get the Apostle Peter. But they had been praying, wanting some information and wanting how to get saved. But I believe that God has shut himself up to human agency. That's the answer to the last part of the question. And that person praying for them can either be conscious or not of the fact that they're demon-possessed. But it's not really necessary if they pray in faith sincerely for that person's salvation. There is a, I believe, in the part of every demon-possessed person, a rebellion against the tyrannical rule of this foreign agent. It is an invasion of one's private territory. If we had time, we would develop that thought, but I don't have time. Each of us not only has an envelope, psychology believes, an envelope about us of air, stagnant air that only a fan can or a breeze can dispense or disperse. But I believe each of us has an envelope of, call it electrical, personality. You can feel it stronger with some people than others. And they say that if you're too crowded, Reader's Digest had an article on this, by the way, this last month. If you're too crowded in that living space, you're going to get into trouble. God made each of us to be a private individual. This is unique. And you can see that privacy in the fact that God loved me if there never had been any other person in all the universe. Christ loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. I am absolutely unique as you are. Nobody in the universe like me. God never made anybody like me or you. God made me, as it were, a cosmos all my own. And that cosmos is private with this sentinel at the door of my will. And when that privacy is invaded by the wrong person, a demon, it brings a revulsion, a rebellion, sooner or later. Even that witch that has sold themselves out to that demon. Until they have to rebel against it. Now, God made us for this sovereign universe of my own to be invaded by the Holy Spirit. Now, he won't do it unless I invite him in. But when I invite him in, he comes in to take over my personality. I love this term. I think Oswald Chambers is the first one I ever heard to use it. This word invasion. I like it. Psychologically, it's a good term. This is why the Holy Spirit doesn't want to just come in as a guest. He comes in and wants to take over control. He wants to express himself through every avenue of your life. That's exactly what a demon tries to do. And God never made us to be indwelt by a demon. And destroy the mind. I don't believe the human mind can stand demon possession too long. Sooner or later, I believe that they will unhinge the mind. But there is that rebellion and the realization that I'm wrong in being demon-possessed. And God, in his infinite love, sending his son to die for that demon-possessed person, though they were the only person that ever lived, in infinite love will approach that person with the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will deal with that soul. And I believe the very slightest response will bring further dealing. How much does God love us? Every one of us. Would he then repulse the very lightest approach to himself? He is not even the best person. In the cases that I have known, there has been the outside person, or the messenger that God sent to give the gospel, to pray for them, to deal with them. And then the Holy Spirit has worked in the soul of that demon-possessed person. Immediately there's a great conflict, as there was in this girl that I mentioned in Miami, Florida. They are not going to come out willingly. But they are no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is then, even a believer, though not possessed, can he be so obsessed and maybe so influenced by a demon that he can be defeated? To shorten it. The answer, of course, as we've already seen, is a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. But a demon can obsess and oppress a Christian to where that Christian becomes impotent against the onslaught. I wonder if the incestuous leader of the church at Corinth in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians wasn't of that nature, where Paul delivered the body over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. You and I can certainly give demons an advantage over us by our wrong attitude toward them, sometimes our ignorance of them, but most of the time because of the flesh life, allowing it to have advantage over us. This is encroaching a little upon our last study of the psychology of temptation, so I'll have to leave it. But the primary idea is, you can give the tempting demon an advantage over you by listening to their slanderings of God, listening to their allurements to evil. And you can be defeated as a Christian, not possessed, but defeated. To where I have seen it in wrecked ministries. I have seen it in preachers on the shelf. I can even see it in what I thought was premature death because of the pathway that person was taking. Like Paul said to the unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. For this cause many are sickly among you, and some sleep. God had taken some out because of their allowing the enemy to make an orgy out of the Lord's Supper and the agape feast that usually preceded it. In the remaining time, I'd like to introduce the subject of Satanology, or Satan and his angels. I like what Jewett called it, J-E-W-I-T-T, diabology. It comes from the Greek word diabolos of Satan, his name in the Greek. But Satanology is all right. Again, you have so many misconceptions of Satan as of demons and even of angels. Some nonsense. Some just plain mistakes In other words, let me illustrate in Dr. M.R. Dehan's booklet on the devil and his angels. He makes four mistakes. They're easy to make, and you'll find them in most of the theology books, one in one form or another. On page 3, he calls the devil one archdemon. He makes the devil a demon. Now, it's true that he is Beelzebub, the prince or ruler of the demons, as seen in Revelation 9, where the demon-like creatures have a king over them, which is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue Apollyon, both meaning destruction or destroyer. We shall see that name later. But he makes him on the devil on page 3, an archdemon, but also on page 1, he makes the wicked fallen angels demons. And on page 8, he makes the devil an archangel, which he's never called in the Bible. There's only one archangel, and that's Michael. Remember, archangel means ruler of the angels. And Michael is the archangel. Only one. We've already seen that Mohammedanism, Jewish fables, apocryphal books make 7 archangels. They even make Gabriel an archangel. Gabriel is not an archangel. He's one of the angels of the presence of God, the 7 of them. And then on page 10, the fourth area has, Lucifer, he said, was made a disembodied spirit. That's strange. Lucifer never had a body. He never had a soul. He's a spirit being. You say it's not important. Yes, it is. For usually an error doesn't stop with the basic statement. It spreads out into quite a few other areas, like that the angels, men, and the daughters of men. He is not an archangel. Really, as we will see in Ezekiel 28, he is a cherub, one of the cherubim. And I don't believe the cherubim are angels. These living creatures. They're too august, too different. They are unique creatures. They're rulers, heavenly rulers. The devil has come in for his denials, as all angels have, and demons have. Modernism, liberal theologians, make Satan, like the fall of Adam and Eve, only allegorical. Not real, not literal. And actually, the triumph of truth over error, like Christian Science does. And they call the devil a Jewish fable. It's like the one little lad said, there isn't any devil, he's like Santa Claus, it's your father. Well, that was a mythology, of course, but there isn't any Santa Claus either. But there is a real devil. We'll see his reality, his personality, his power, as we go along. Coming to your notes, Satan and his angels, on page 11, under this heading, we shall consider both Satan and his angels, and they are united in their rebellion against God. Satan himself is in the angelical host, though a higher order of creature than an angel. Now, when we come to Ezekiel 28, as in Jude 9, Lucifer is probably the greatest, highest, most glorious creature that God ever made. Now, don't confuse him by saying Christ is the greatest creature. No, Christ is not a creature. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. God made a body for him and a soul for him and a spirit for him to live here on earth as a man. But Christ is not a creature. So I'm safe to say that Lucifer, and we'll see this in Ezekiel 28, how anybody can read that and not see the power and glory of this creature is beyond me. He is probably the greatest created being. It's why his fall in Isaiah 14 was so astounding, calling forth the "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" An amazing thing. How the greatest, most glorious, most beautiful creature that God ever made, the highest creature, could fall to the lowest place in creation to make a devil out of the son of the morning. No wonder he calls forth that strange statement. But even Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord to be pleased." It shows the power, the glory, the exaltation of his creature, even in his fall. We'll see all the mistaken ideas in our next lesson, and should Jesus tarry, we'll see the right ideas that most believers have concerning him, almost make a laughing stock out of him. We'll quote from Jude the danger of even sinning in the things you know and then intruding in the things you don't know, speaking evil of dignitaries, of doctors, glories, highest created beings. We'll not go into various arguments denying the existence of Satan. They apply as the same as the ones we had for angels. Well, the so-called explanations, which are not explanations but denials of personality to the devil, as though he were not a personal agent. The same explanations deny every fundamental of the faith. I find those that are vague on the personality and reality of the devil are also vague about the personality of Jesus Christ and about the Holy Spirit and about sin and about salvation. For the same argument you can use for the reality of the devil can be used against any reality. The temptation in the wilderness of the Lord Jesus Christ shows the reality of the devil. Christ wasn't fighting an evil thought, as Mary Baker Eddy called the devil. He wasn't fighting a non-entity, an abstraction. Jesus Christ fought a real personality under the most adverse circumstances, tempting him to take himself out from underneath the very thing for which he came. Complete subjugation to the will of God. "I come to do thy will, O God." Hence, he could not use his inherent power to turn stones into bread. In dealing with the temptation, we'll see that Jesus turned stone into bread every day. There isn't a grain of wheat on any stalk in all the universe that Jesus Christ didn't make it to grow and develop in there. He turned stones into bread, into wheat every day. Nothing wrong with that. except that here he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was driven to hunger and thirst, to fast, and he could not stop until the Holy Spirit told him to. That's why he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit, as he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Christ could never use one iota of his power for self-aggrandizement. Not one. He had ruined the very mission for which he came. The fact that Satan's existence is abundantly testified in the Scriptures as the father of all lies, as the sinner from the beginning, the originator of sin. All sin in the universe originated in Lucifer. In the initial sin, when it says he's a sinner from the beginning, it means he's the original sinner. Sin was not born in man, it was born in the highest creature God ever made. The very keeper of the throne of God. As a real person. We'll start in our next lesson on page 11 with the personality of Satan. A very important study. And at the conclusion of this part one, under A, the personality of Satan, we want to see in a little, just a small extracurricular study, why does Satan hate us so much? Why do demons hate us so much? Why do fallen angels seek our destruction? There's a reason. We'll give you seven reasons. But make up your mind to it. Don't make any mistake about it. Satan hates you supremely next to Jesus Christ. And he'll use any method at all to defeat you. He would love to have taken you to hell with him. Since he can't do that, you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now he'll try to defeat you. And he'll use every agent that he can. He'll use any wile, any deceit, any lie. And he'll use any ally he can. A lot of times he'll try to use the one that loves you the most, or that you love the most. He'll try to trip up some person that is your idol in order to make you fall. All because he hates you absolutely. You'll see how necessary this is. You must, as we said in the former class, you must recognize, or didn't this one, you must recognize your adversary. Never get any idea at all if he makes a suggestion to you that he does it because he thinks you're cute. Or lovely, or he loves you. And he'd like to help you. He'd like to help you, all right. He'd like to help you out. I mean way out. Into outer darkness with him. You're dismissed.